So this morning, I'm going to preach a message that's called Family Matters. It's going to be based on 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, where Paul talks about the Lord's Supper. It's a message that I decided to preach after a recent conversation that I had with Kevin, Ken, and Troy. So at the end of the message, if you don't like it, you disagree with me, go blame them, not me. Love me, but you can go do whatever with them. Yeah, that's right, we're family. Anyways, let's pray, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Father God, we are in your presence this morning. We're so thankful, God, that we can gather here and sing Jesus is Lord, to know that you've made us alive in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you've given us life, given us hope. God, whatever struggles we go through, and there are plenty of struggles in life, God, we know that life is not hopeless. Father God, at the same time, we freely admit that sometimes we struggle to live the example that Jesus Christ, your Son, set for us. God, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that we hear your word, that we'll have eyes and ears to see and hear. So that your word, God, will not only be words that we believe, but words that shape our very life. And I pray that you can pour upon me the gift of preaching again from your Spirit, so I can preach your word with grace and with truth this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let's read 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. Cliff, here's your long reading. Got to turn. All right. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further instructions. The word of the Lord, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, I'm sure you know this already, but families can be pretty dysfunctional at times. Some pretty crazy stuff can go on in families. You know it's true. Some of it is the most dumbest stuff you've ever heard of. My wife made dinner one time, and afterwards I told her, I said, "Now don't forget to wash the dishes too." And I found out how uncomfortable it was to sleep in the doghouse the rest of the week outside. Okay, I really did not say that. I'm dumb at times, but I'm not that dumb. But I just want to illustrate for you how crazy life can be for families, right? That's also true for churches. Somehow, the littlest disagreements in churches have a way of blowing up into the biggest church schism since the West End Church split from the East End Church, which broke ranks from the downtown church, and it was all started over a dispute on who was going to get the last piece of fried chicken at the potluck. It's true. If you're still not convinced how crazy and dysfunctional churches can be, then just read 1 Corinthians. These Christians in Corinth, they have plenty of examples on how not to be the church. There are things they are doing that churches just should not do. I don't like what they're doing, but thankfully we get to learn from them. They're believers. They're Christians. In fact, Paul, as crazy as some of the things are that's happening in the Corinth church, Paul still addresses them as saints. So the Christians, they're believers, but they clearly have yet to understand how to embody the gospel as their way of life. See, it's not just that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and then resurrected and exalted, is that that belief should shape the way that we live our lives, and apparently it has had no formation on the Corinthian church yet, or very little. You might take, for example, their baptism. They are arguing, and this is in the first chapter, they are arguing over who baptized who, as though that makes someone better than the other. It's like a brother saying, "I am better than the rest of you because I was baptized by one of the elders of the church." While another Christian says, "What, I was baptized by the preacher." And then another Christian says, "But wait a second, I got you all beat because I was baptized on Easter Sunday in Lake Michigan. Top that." It's like it misses the entire point, right? The ridiculous can sometimes get really ridiculous in churches. And things are pretty ridiculous for the Corinthians, and it doesn't get any better. It is an immature church that still values the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world says status and power is what matters. Our world operates on status and power. If you have money, if you're associated with the right people, then you can be an influencer in society. But that's not how the wisdom of God works. The wisdom of God is this: Jesus Christ crucified. God overcomes the world not by high and mighty, but by sending his Son, who became low, became a servant, low humility. That's the wisdom of God. But the Corinthians don't seem to get that yet. So the Corinthian church has become a pretty divisive church full of selfish believers. And it's even affected their participation in the Lord's Supper. So Paul says to the Corinthian church in verses 20 and 21, he says, "So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another person gets drunk." Now, I don't know what to do about a church where people are getting drunk at. I certainly didn't grow up in a church like that. I doubt many of you, if any of you, grew up in a church like that. But Paul's concerned, he doesn't seem concerned about that. For whatever reason, he doesn't seem concerned about that. His concern is that there are some who are eating while others go hungry. Because in the first century, when they shared in the Lord's Supper, when they had the bread and the cup, the bread and the wine, it was in the context of a larger meal they called the love feast, a fellowship meal. It'd be like us having a potluck and setting tables up here in the middle of eating this dinner we share in the Lord's Supper. Someone prays for the bread, and someone prays for the cup, and we all share in that together because it was about fellowship, communion. But it's the Lord's Supper. And some of the people there are eating, filling themselves, and not leaving food for others. And so where we're to be one in Christ, it's not one. There's the rich, the poor, the haves and the have-nots still exist. And so Paul says it's not the Lord's Supper. You might be having bread and wine, but you're not eating the Lord's Supper. I didn't always make the connection between the selfish behaviors and the sacramental act of receiving the bread and wine. Paul, he says in verses 23 through 26, this is a passage that we've read many times. We often read this passage right here when we're preparing ourselves to take the Lord's Supper. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And I've read that passage, I've heard that passage read most of my life. But as I said, I never made the connection between the selfish behaviors and the sacramental act of receiving the bread and cup that signify the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But it started making more sense when I began to understand that the Lord's Supper is not just a ritual command we receive, but it's a sacrament. It's a means of grace. So a baptism is a sacrament. A means of grace through which, it's a means of grace, because a means of grace is that which through we receive the grace of God extended to us in Christ. And in that way, baptism is a sacrament. A means of grace by which we receive the grace of God as God confers upon us his salvation in Jesus Christ, right? This is why we're baptized, to receive the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper is also a sacrament because it's a means by which we continue to encounter the grace of God extended to us in Christ. Now, you may have noticed that I have referred to the sharing of the bread and the cup or the bread and the wine as the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. but not communion. The word Eucharist comes from the Greek word eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. And it's used right here in verse 24 of this passage. We also call the Eucharist the Lord's Supper because by partaking of the bread and the cup that was part of this meal initiated by Jesus on the night before he was crucified. And so it's our Lord Jesus that we sang about earlier who gives us this meal. So that's why we call it the Lord's Supper also. But communion, on the other hand, is fellowship. And we have been doing communion since we gathered in this building. You know that, right? Communion is fellowship. We've been fellowshipping since we gathered in this building. We do communion by greeting each other. How are you doing, Avery? Catching up, listening to each other, catching up on what's going on with people's lives. Maybe some of us haven't seen each other since last Sunday. Some of us haven't seen each other since Friday. I saw Brad. That's a whole other story. But that's part of communion. Part of communion is also praying together, singing together, reading Scripture together, hearing the Word of God in Scripture preach. And then it culminates, or it reaches its climax, as we share in the bread and the cup together, participating in the Eucharist as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Sharing in the bread reaches this climactic point because, as Paul says, it is about remembering and proclaiming. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are both remembering and proclaiming the very act of God by which we are saved. Right? We remember the Lord's death. Is there any other way we've been saved? Please say no. We remember the Lord's death. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remembering goes back to the Passover, where the Jews remembered how God delivered them from Egypt. And we remember God delivering us from the slavery of sin. So the Jews were delivered from slavery in Egypt. We remember God delivering us from the slavery of sin through by extending his grace to us in Jesus Christ, particularly through the death of Jesus Christ. But we also proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, says Paul. So in receiving this bread and this wine, we remember the salvation that God has blessed us with in Jesus Christ. And we proclaim the death of Jesus as our hope of salvation. But this Lord's Supper, this bread and this wine that we partake of, this Eucharist, is not just about God and me or God and you. It is about God and us as a community of believers, as believers who are all equally one in Christ. Regardless of our skin color, regardless of what our first language is, regardless of where we were born, regardless of what kind of job we have, regardless of what how much money we may or may not have, regardless of what has happened in our past, what our past sins are, we have all become one in Christ. That's what God has made us. And so partaking of this Lord's Supper is about God and us as a community of believers. In our text that we read earlier this morning, we can read how effortlessly Paul shifts from participation in the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist to how the Lord's Supper should shape the social practices of the church. He says, this is verse 27. After he tells us about giving thanks for the bread and the wine, he says, so then, or some other English translations say, therefore. And then Paul goes on to talk about eating and drinking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. The unworthy manner is not whether you've sinned last week or whether you are a believer or not a believer. If some people think if you're not a believer and you share in this bread and wine and you've taken it in an unworthy manner, or if yesterday you were just really tired and you snapped at the person driving next to you, got really mad, honked your horn like I'm going to show them, or just spoke to someone in some way that was unchristian. If you did, I hope you'll go to that person and apologize. But that's not what the unworthiness has to do with. The unworthiness is selfish behaviors. That if I somehow do something to make myself appear better than you, or somehow to say that you are not one with me in Christ, then to take of the Lord's Supper, I am doing so in an unworthy manner. Because Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ died, he died for all. Regardless, he didn't die for just some. He died for all. And that's the grace I have received. How can I not extend it to you? So Paul says in verse 28 and 29 that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat and drink of the cup. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So when I partake of the bread and the wine, I ought to consider what your needs are. How I might be able to meet those needs and serve you. Because that's what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. You see that connection there? Paul's solution to the problem of selfish divisions in the church is to remind the church of what we are doing by sharing in the body and blood of Jesus, by partaking of the Eucharist, participating in the Lord's Supper as we receive the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup. It's about considering the needs of others. And when we fail to give consideration of the needs of others, we are unworthy of the Lord's Supper and bring judgment on ourselves, because we are remembering, supposedly we are remembering and proclaiming God's grace to us, but failing to extend that same grace to each other. In his book, Captive to the Word of God, Miroslav Volf describes the connection between belief and practice as having an as-so structure. He says, as God has received us in Christ, so we are to receive our fellow human beings. I mean, it's like, if this is what God has done for us, how can we withhold that from others? So as I like to say, as God has extended grace to us, so must we extend grace to each other. How has God shown you grace this morning? Well, when we partake of the bread and the cup, we're remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death. We're saying this is how God has shown us grace. That while we were still sinners, God still loved us. And while we were hopeless, God said, I will come in the flesh, dwell among humans, people who are so full of sin that they don't even know God, and make myself known to you in my Son, Jesus Christ. And so that we can have hope, Jesus, despite begging his heavenly Father for there to be some other way, voluntarily, willingly, willfully went to the cross and let pagan authorities think they won as they stretched his arms out, nailing his half-beaten body to a cross and hoisting him up as a shameful spectacle to say, we won. And Jesus died this horrific death so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we would know we are no longer excluded. That no matter who we are, what our skin color is, what country we might come from, how much money we might have, whatever our sins have been, they are no longer held against us, that we have a place. And as I like to tell people, we call this the Lord's table. It signifies the Lord's table. And just looking at this table, it's pretty small. But it's actually a very, very, very large table, and it has a place at that table for everyone. Some people just don't know that they have a place reserved for them yet at the Lord's table. That's our evangelistic job, is to tell them that they got a seat waiting for them. But by God's grace, he gave every one of us a seat at the Lord's table to say that we are welcome, that we belong to God's family, and do so that we belong together. So God has already made us one in Christ. That's his grace. So as God has extended his grace to us, so we must extend grace to each other. So as God has made us one in Christ, a unified body of believers, we are one. Let me say that again. We are one. Our unity remains not because we all agree on every matter, not because we never say or do things that disappoint each other, right? Families are going to do that. How many of you grew up with siblings? Did you always get along? No. It's always the other person's fault, right? Sometimes we'll say and do things that disappoint each other, that irk each other, that really can hurt each other. We're not always going to agree. We're not always going to see eye to eye. Unity is not uniformity, conformity, or unblemished charity, because we are not going to all uniformly agree. We're not always going to conform to each other's desires, as though each other's desires are right. And sometimes we're going to fail to show charity to each other. I first preached a message like this back with the Columbia Church of Christ, where I had Christians that would come together every Sunday morning, receive the bread and wine, but refuse to speak to each other. Things had been done and said that caused so much hurt and pain, they just avoided ever speaking to one another and harbored animosity towards each other. I live by an assumption of grace. And here's what I mean by that. Because I know that just as God has showed me grace, I must extend grace to you. So I try to live by an assumption of grace. There are some things that if you do, the only way you're going to make it right is to go confess that, ask for forgiveness. If I steal $100 from you, that's going to break the trust that we have between each other. And the only way I'm guilty, I took what does not belong to me. I took your $100. Here's your $100 back. Please forgive me. Please let me begin on working on building the trust that we had, and which is going to take time, right? But there are some things. You can be having a bad day. Whatever's going on in life, things that I can't see unless you share them with me, and you might say something. You don't intend to be mean to me, but it just comes across like you're upset with me or short or whatever. I don't need for you to wait and hold that against you until you realize that you were a little short in the way that you spoke and come and say you're sorry. You're forgiven. Let it go, because I know God has forgiven me of way more than I ever will realize I've done wrong. As God has shown us grace, so we must extend grace to each other. Whereas God has extended grace to us, so we must extend grace to each other. Our disagreements and our disappointments don't need to become divisions with each other if we can learn how to extend grace to each other just as God has extended his grace to us. And as a church, this is where the rubber meets the road, where our belief is to become practice. So this morning we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper now. I'm going to lead a prayer for the bread, and then we'll share in the bread together that signifies the body of Christ. And then Jim is going to lead us in a song, the song, Lord, I Need You, because we all need the Lord. So just a reminder of the grace of God. And after we sing that song, I'll lead a prayer for the cup that signifies the blood of Christ. But here's what I want to ask of us this morning, that as we remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, as we share the bread, that we remember that this bread is the body of Christ broken for us. That's grace. And then as we drink the cup, that we remember that this signifies the blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. That's grace. We don't deserve any of it. We haven't earned any of it. It's just God who's freely chosen to extend his grace to us because of his love for us. The Eucharist is God's extension of his grace to us, grace by which we are forgiven, grace by which that we can admit that we have sinned and know that we are not only forgiven of our sin, but that we are reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. And since the Eucharist is God's grace to us, it ought to be the grace that we extend to each other. So is there someone we need to forgive this morning? Might be someone that did something, said something to us yesterday. maybe a year ago, maybe 20 years ago, 40 years ago, or whatever. Is there someone that we need to make amends with? Perhaps we have wronged in some way that we need to apologize to. Ask for forgiveness. Is there someone that we need to extend forgiveness to so that we can be reconciled? And even if we should never get an apology from someone who's done us wrong, especially here in the body of Christ, can we live with an assumption of grace by which we will love one another despite whatever disagreements and disappointments we might have? Let's pray for the bread. Father God, we have this bread before us that your Son Jesus gave to us, telling us that this is his body. And we know, God, that we don't deserve his death, that we're not worthy of his death, but that you gave your Son Jesus up in death for us, even though we were full of sin. Yet I pray that as we partake of this bread, and that we remember the body of Christ broken for us, that memory will shape the way that we extend grace to each other. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.